This evening, we want to deal with two questions. This is our time to do questions and answers. And the first one has to do with traditions. We only have two questions tonight, and in fact, that's the end of the list. So if you have any questions, you might want to think about putting them in the box for next month. The question for tonight, is there a reason for standing to sing or pray and worship, or is it just a tradition? Well, since the subject of traditions has been raised, I'd like to point out that the word tradition may be used in a good sense or in a bad sense in the scriptures. In the passage just read for us, tradition is obviously used in a bad sense. Their tradition was not harmless. They used it to try to undercut the fifth commandment. God had commanded to honor your father and mother, that your life may be long upon the earth. He had commanded Israel that in Exodus chapter 20. However, some did not want to do that, and so they were saying it is Korban, meaning that what they would have used for their parents was set aside for God. And of course, that sounds very noble. How can you argue with setting something aside for God? Is he not greater than all, even father and mother? However, it was not their honor and reverence of God that motivated them to say that and to do that. It was the fact that they were just too cheap to support the father and the mother. And so this tradition had begun, I don't know how many years before Christ. It might have been 50 or it might have been 200. But it started sometime before he came to do his teaching. And it was a harmful tradition, one that was given by men, and it made their worship vain. Please notice that if you have false teaching and false practices, it makes your worship vain. Notice it again from Matthew chapter 15. He called them hypocrites, and even went so far as to say, you know, Isaiah prophesied about you people. They draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. You know, some people's religion is from the mouth outward. It's not in the heart. It's only spoken. And therefore, it's not really legitimate. They can talk a good case, but they're not living a good case. They're not practicing a good case. And in vain they worship me, because their doctrine was not God's doctrine. If they were teaching God's doctrine, it would have been to honor your father and mother. But they were teaching a tradition that would do away with that doctrine. And so that is the problem with what they were doing. So tradition used in that sense is used in a bad sense. The traditions that Jeroboam started in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, were not harmless. They caused Israel to sin for more than two centuries, and God eventually took them into captivity because of these sins. Why Jeroboam was not opposed, I cannot fathom. When he set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, when he made priests of just anyone, there was no authority to make priests of anyone but the tribe of Levi, but he made them of every tribe. When he changed the time of the feast, when he did all of those things, why did somebody not oppose him and say these things are wrong? But they became traditions, so that 50 years later, or 100 years later, or 200 years later, people could say, well, this is the way it's been all my life. I was raised in this tradition. Kind of like what people are doing today when they say, well, you know, everybody uses instrumental music. No, it's just been for the past 500 years. Prior to that, it wasn't used in worship, but most people don't know that because it's such a long-standing tradition now. And we could go on with many other examples of traditions that men have originated which change the commands of God and makes worship invalid. We must be careful to do what is only authorized. But having said all of that about bad traditions, there are also traditions that are acceptable to God in that they are founded on the Word. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What makes these traditions okay? They came from God. They came from Jesus. They came from inspired apostles teaching the truth. And once they established these teachings, they became traditions which you could safely follow, unlike the traditions of men, which are not acceptable unto God. Everything the apostles taught became traditions once they were established, but these traditions were founded on truth, not trying to undercut truth. There's one other factor we want to consider before answering the question, and that is that there are different types of legitimate traditions. There are those based on truth and those based on expediency. So we want to illustrate all three: illegitimate traditions and legitimate traditions, some based on truth and some simply the result of expediency. Now, someone might ask us, is it your tradition to baptize by sprinkling or immersion? The Bible only teaches baptism by immersion, which is what we do. And people must know that. People must learn that. No one in the entire New Testament was ever sprinkled for the forgiveness of their sins, or had water poured on them for the forgiveness of sins. That is a tradition of men. Why? How do we know that? Because it's not in here. If it were a tradition of God, you would find it. You would know it. It would be in a passage of Scripture. There would be possibly some examples of it. But you cannot find where water was poured on one single person or sprinkled on anyone in the New Testament. This is a tradition of men, and it has no foundation in the Scriptures. As we wrote in the article for last Sunday morning's bulletin, and this is how we know what ought to be done, John baptized in a place where there was much water. John chapter 3 and verse 23. No one needs much water to sprinkle a few drops on someone. Much water is only needed for one purpose: to immerse someone in water. And so a few drops, you don't need much water. Clearly, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of it. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. These actions are unnecessary if one is only going to be sprinkled. Now, if you've watched some of the Bible movies, it's absolutely ludicrous. Here's John. He waded out into the middle of the Jordan. He's standing waist deep in the water, and someone else comes out to be baptized, and John sprinkles water on him. Why are you standing in the middle of the river? You could have done that from the shore. And why did you go halfway out and cause other people to wade out when you're only going to sprinkle water on them? If the people who produce these would just think about what they're doing, they'd see how ridiculous it is. And yet that's the way it's portrayed, because a great part of the world practices that unauthorized tradition. These actions, again, are unnecessary if you're only going to be sprinkled. Also, baptism is described as a burial in water in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Thus, sprinkling is not mentioned. Much water is needed. Going down into the water and up out of the water is how we see it described. It is talked of as a burial in water. All of these things harmonize. The fact is that sprinkling is not in the New Testament. It was invented by men some time after the Bible was written. It changes the truth concerning baptism in the New Testament. And that's what we have to be careful about. That's what Jesus warned people about, changing the truth by means of their traditions. Therefore, it falls under the condemnation of Matthew 15, 6 through 9, because it changes what God has commanded. However, there is a tradition that we practice today concerning baptism that falls under the realm of expediency. Remember, we said there are traditions based on truth and traditions based on expediency. And expediency would be to answer the question, well, where should we baptize someone? God did not specify where. It could be a river, as John did. It could be a lake. It could be in the ocean. It could be in a baptistry, which is designed for the sake of convenience. The scriptures do not give a specific command. It is left up to our discretion, and that's why it's called a matter of expediency. All right, well, that's a brief discussion on traditions versus truth. Let's get back to the question now about standing for prayer or singing. What do we find in the Bible on this particular subject? Well, there are several prayer postures, all of which seem to be acceptable unto God. Solomon prayed while upon his knees and lifting up his hands to the heavens. Daniel, Peter, and Paul, it is said in various passages that they all kneeled down in prayer. Daniel 6:10, Peter did in Acts 9 and verse 40. Paul did in Acts 20:36, and also chapter 21 and verse 5. However, standing was also acceptable. We read in Luke chapter 18 and verse 11 that the Pharisee was condemned for what he said, but not his posture. There was nothing wrong with him standing and praying to God. So it was the contents of what he said. Several times it is said that people bowed in worship to God. Exodus 4, verse 31, and also chapter 12 and verse 27. So as you read through the scriptures, you will notice a variety of ways that people prayed. It is not said when they bowed whether they were standing or sitting. You can bow when you're seated. You can bow when you're standing up. In another context, and probably nobody's going to want to hear this one, But when Ezra read from the book of the law, people stood, probably for over 3 hours, while he read the word of God. They stood in their day. I think they considered that a sign of respect to hear the law read. So in Nehemiah 8, 5 and 6, in chapter 9, verses 3 and 5, we find that they did that. One more personal position for prayer, and that is prone. Psalm 63 and verse 6. Many people will pray and meditate while lying on their bed at night or in the morning. How we worship when we come together is a matter of choice. These things, not what we do, God has specified what we do. We are to sing. We are to teach. We are to give. We are to do the Lord's Supper. We are to pray. And what posture we are, I suppose we could stand up during an entire sermon. I do. But many people would probably not feel comfortable that way. But have you ever tried to fall asleep while you're standing up? So maybe there's some merit in that. Anyway, we could do that. It would be fine. It's a matter of tradition or option. It's a matter of expediency as to what we do when we're praying, singing, teaching, giving, or involved in the Lord's Supper. So this is a tradition, but it's a tradition of expediency. There's no thus saith the Lord on how to do these things. We find them acceptable in several postures. All right, well, let's go to the second question for this evening. Can an elder whose wife dies remain as an elder? That's part one. If he remarries, can he be an elder again? Now, you might think this would be really easy, but there are two sides to the question. The argument against one remaining an elder is that he is no longer the husband of one wife. And that is true. If she has passed away, he is no longer the husband of one wife. And that is a qualification, and therefore most brethren conclude that he is no longer qualified. Also, she assists him in being hospitable, and he is going to be handicapped in that regard, although it's still possible. The counter argument is there are things that are obviously intended as ongoing, such as being patient and being gentle with all men and all of the various things that we read. Obviously, if one becomes soon angry and begins to misbehave according to the qualifications, he would no longer be qualified. But what if his wife dies? Well, some people would say it depends on when. Has he been an elder for 5 years or has he been one for 35 years? And you might say, well, what difference does it make? Well, let me ask this. One of the other qualifications for an elder is that he have faithful children. What if he had two children and they were both killed? Would somebody say, you need to resign right now? I'm not sure that that would be the case. So why would it be the case in the other family qualification? However, it's not uncommon for a man's wife to precede him in death. In fact, I know of five preachers' wives who have died within the last 15 months. And the same thing could happen with elders, so it's a legitimate question. Is he automatically disqualified? Both sides have merit, but I think in some respects it might depend on what the congregation is willing to do. If the congregation wants him to continue, that's up to them. If they think he should resign, then obviously he should resign. Here's the thing. He can still be consulted as a brother in Christ on matters spiritual, on matters pertaining to the church. We have people that we constantly consult all the time. Those who have a measure of wisdom, those who have worked very hard and maybe never had any children. We have a number of people that contribute to the work of the church, but the elders still make the final decision. They might consult anyone they wish, but they make the final decision. So I have known of at least one congregation where a man remained, and it's a fairly conservative congregation. But I know others where he resigned just to avoid any conflicts, and certainly that would always be the best course. Well, what about being able to marry again? If a former elder married again, would he be qualified then to be an elder? Well, it's like this. Death dissolves the marriage bond, and thus he is single. If people didn't consider him single, we wouldn't be discussing whether he's qualified to remain an elder or not, would we? Everybody recognizes that when that when that person passed on, that marriage bond dissolved. So if he marries again, he is still the husband of only one wife. He did not have a wife. He chose to ask someone to be his wife. And when she assents and agrees to it, then they are married, and he is now the husband of one wife. So long as he married someone who is authorized to be married. There are some people that I have known of to be quite careless when they are older and marry someone not suitable, marry someone who is not qualified by God to enter into a marriage. So that would be something that would really one would have to be careful with. Well, these are good questions, and we certainly hope that that second one never applies here, and hopefully not in other places too, but it can happen. Traditions, remember again, the important point is that we do not violate truth. We do not want to violate truth. A man-made tradition may have been around for 300 years, 500 years. It was in Jeroboam's day. They could say, well, we've had that golden calf for 200 years. What's wrong with it? We've had somebody from the tribe of Asher be a priest for 200 years. What's wrong with that? He's better than some of the Levites I've seen. Does that argument sound familiar? As in when people say, what's wrong with a female pastor? She can be better than some men are. But the question is she authorized? And the answer is no. The qualifications for elders, and we do seem to be concerned about that, as we should be, include being the husband of one wife. And so how is a woman going to be a pastor? Of course, by pastor, they don't even mean the biblical definition. They mean a preacher most of the time. But how can she shepherd the flock when she cannot be the husband of one wife? So we do need to be careful with traditions. They do not prove something is right. And we must be careful that what we do is authorized in the Scriptures. This evening we talked a little bit about salvation as it related to sprinkling versus immersion. And that's a tradition. How many people have been sprinkled as a child, thinking that they are safe, having been taught that they are safe, having been taught that they were baptized? And they've never read in the Scriptures what baptism is. It's our responsibility to take the word to people who are lost. It's our responsibility to make sure they know the truth, not presented in a harsh manner, but rather in such a way that they can look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures teach and draw the correct conclusion concerning salvation. People who have subscribed to tradition, at least as it respects and pertains to sprinkling, are lost. There's no other way to say it. They are lost, and they need to know that they are lost so that they can be saved. Someone would have done the northern kingdom of Israel a great favor if he had gone to the north and said, "These golden calves are not your gods who brought you out of Egypt. These people from other tribes are not authorized to be priests. You have the wrong feast day. You have the wrong place of worship. It is in Jerusalem, not Dan or Bethel." But if anybody said that, nobody listened. They didn't make any changes. People get steeped in traditions, and it's very hard to bring them out of it. But that's the effort we need to make so that all people can have an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you've never obeyed it this evening, we invite you to come, provided you know that you must repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're already a Christian, but you have been following some sort of traditions that are not either expedient or found in the scriptures, be prepared to give those up and to follow only what we find in the Bible. If you need to respond to the invitation for any of these reasons, come while we stand and while we sing.